Matthew chapter 18. Last week we looked at an applicable subject, I guess, the subject of taxes. Sought to answer two questions, the first being, are taxes always lawful, just, and fair? And they most certainly are not, nor have they ever been always lawful and just and fair. But the second question was, should we pay our taxes in light of that? And the Bible would exhort us to do so, because after all, it's just money. That's a conclusion I come to often. Jesus said, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He'll give you extra portions to be able to pay your tax bill. Amen. So it is just money. So pay your taxes. Jesus paid His tax, by the way. Also, we don't want to be a stumbling block to people, and we want to ensure that we submit to the higher powers that God has ordained. It doesn't mean we won't revolt one day, like our founding fathers did, but we'll try to bring change about in a more civil manner through the ballot box. But it's interesting, some had a great deal of comments directed towards me after my message Friday night at the youth rally. And some people are ready to take up arms already. but I don't think we've quite come to that point. But this morning I want to take a look at the subject, who is the greatest? In chapter 18 here in verse 1 it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto Him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this message this morning. Lord, the disciples ask a question that perhaps we've pondered in our own minds. Lord, perhaps our attitudes at times mirror the attitudes of the disciples here. And Lord, if that is indeed the case, I pray that you would change our thinking this morning. Lord, help us to learn how to be humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, I guess primarily at two things. The first being the conduct of the disciples, and the second being the contrast of a child. And that is the contrast of a child with being great in the eyes of God. There are parallel accounts given to us of what takes place here. Mark's gospel gives us this incident in chapter number 9. I'm going to turn there and kind of highlight some of the additional information that's given to us. But in Mark chapter 9, this account begins in verse 33, and it says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? So here Jesus asks the disciples a question, and he didn't ask the question because he didn't know the answer. He knew quite well what it is that they had discussed by the way, but what he wanted to do was to use their discussion to teach them a valuable lesson. You know, the Bible tells parents in the Old Testament to talk with their children about the Word of God when they rise up, when they sit down, when they lie down. In other words, teach them the principles of the Word of God all day long. And one thing you'll find Jesus doing throughout his earthly ministry is taking everyday situations, everyday questions, and everyday comments and using them as a teachable moment, as some people say. And that's what we need to do with our children, to instill in them that the Bible is applicable to every area of life. It has the answers to all the questions of life. It has rebuke and instruction for us in regards to how we might be treating someone, especially if we're treating them improperly at times. And so Jesus is going to use this discussion of the disciples, this question that they had amongst themselves, to teach them a valuable lesson. But notice here in this account, when Jesus asks them a question about what they were arguing about, it says that they held their peace in verse 34. In other words, they didn't answer him. They didn't say anything. And if you're like me, you got to ask the question, why? Why didn't they speak up? I mean, here is their master, here is the Lord Jesus Christ asking them a question, but they don't answer. They have no words. And I believe it's because they didn't want Jesus to know what carnal things they were discussing along the way. They were ashamed of it. And so they didn't say anything. And by the way, if you're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ knowing of some conversation that you've had with someone else, then probably the best thing to do is to simply not have that conversation at all. If you're going to feel guilty, you know, about what it is that you're doing or what it is that you're saying, the best course of action is simply just don't do it. And so if the disciples understood that what they were talking about was carnal and childish, then why were they discussing it in the first place? But they just held their peace. And it says in verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Have you ever desired to be first? The best? The top dog? The disciples did. And then look at Luke's account. Luke's account is also in chapter number 9. The same incident here. In verse 37, it says, and it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and behold, make sure I'm in the right spot. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, am I in the right chapter? I am in the right chapter, but I really don't need to read this context. So skip over to verse 46. I'll talk about the context here, though, in just a moment. In verse 46, it says, then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. So again, here it explains to us that Jesus knew precisely what it is that they had been talking about. Jesus knew the thoughts of their hearts. While he wasn't an earshot of the conversation, he knew what it was that they were discussing. But you know, when I look at Luke's account, like Matthew's, the one thing that strikes me is what had been taking place prior to Jesus' discussion with the disciples here. Because as we looked at last week, Jesus heals the son that's a lunatic. The father comes requesting help from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same one that said, Lord, help mine unbelief. And Jesus does a marvelous miracle in the presence of the disciples and in the presence of all the multitude. This man's son is healed. And I'm sure that man was on a spiritual high as a result. Jesus, after which, explains to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem where he is going to be crucified. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like an awful lofty subject. An awful important subject. And so here Jesus is performing spiritual battles, giving spiritual victories, explaining spiritual truths. And after all of this, he's got to come and deal with a bunch of childish men who are discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine how God must feel at times, being who he is, how awesome and holy he is, and how he's working in our midst to mature us and to make us the kind of people he wants us to be, and yet over and over again he's got to deal with childish, carnal things in our lives. How disappointed must it make him feel? Even the best of men, I guess, like the disciples, are still but sinners and still sometimes carnal. Because whether you understand it or not, to discuss the type of subject that the disciples were discussing is carnal. Because it's selfish and it's self-centered. You know, there's a vast difference between being the best, striving to be the best, and striving to be the best that you can be. I don't believe it ought to be a goal of ours to be the best. To be the best at what we do. To be the best Christian that there is. For 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." God says it's just not wise to compare ourselves with others. That's not a wise thing to do. Now, it doesn't explain to us why that is unwise. But I could probably come up with a number of reasons. One of which, you could probably discourage yourself by doing that, couldn't you? Looking at probably the opposite of what is actually meant here, but you know, you look around and you're liable to find people who are obtaining a greater degree of quote-unquote success than you are. And that has the ability to discourage. But again, what is probably meant in this particular passage is if you're doing great and you're experiencing a great deal of success and you look at others and they're not experiencing the same degree of success that you are, you begin to be puffed up. And it creates in your heart and in your mind pride because you're doing things better than other people. You're obtaining greater success than other people. And by the way, the Bible says that pride goeth before destruction. And so if we begin to compare ourselves amongst ourselves and we get puffed up with pride, probably the success that we're experiencing is going to come to a crashing halt. And for those reasons, it's just not wise to compare yourselves amongst yourselves. Remember what we looked at in our study of charity. Charity envieth not. I believe that that principle is applicable to our subject this morning. Because envy, by the way, we'll read here in another account in just a moment, where the disciples were mad at one another because there was a couple of them who wanted to have the preeminence. And it caused the others to be envious. We're envious whenever we want the honor and the esteem that other people are receiving. That's envy. And that's the type of thing I believe Jesus is addressing here in our text. Look at Matthew chapter 19. We'll get to this, I guess, before long in our study. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Peter asked Jesus a question, and this is directly after Jesus' discussion with the rich young ruler. Because the rich young ruler refuses to sell all that he has and give to the poor and follow Jesus. Instead, he goes away sad, not wanting to do what Jesus required of him. And so Simon Peter recognizes that he and the other disciples, they did what Jesus required that man to do. They gave up home and treasure and sought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he asks a question. It says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Because Jesus said to that rich young ruler, "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And so Simon Peter, he's not really focused on Jesus' discussion with this man and this rich young ruler's spiritual needs. He's focused on himself, and he says, "Well, Jesus is promising this guy riches in heaven. Well, what kind of treasure are we going to get?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Or just to summarize, Jesus says, "You'll get your reward, Simon Peter." And every individual who forsakes houses and lands and families in search of me, in order to follow me, will have treasure in heaven. It's that idea of delayed gratification that we've talked about a couple of times. You can either have instant gratification and enjoy the pleasures of this life, or you can sacrifice, deny self, serve God, and have riches in heaven. And unfortunately, most Christians today do not have enough foresight to live for eternity and instead live for now. But notice what Jesus then said in verse 30. And I think that this is a caution to Simon Peter and his attitude. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." The idea of that verse is the same as what Jesus said in Mark's account of our text. "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all." This is why when we go to Bible camp and everybody's fighting to get to the front of the line, Pastor Hendricks turns them around and says, "Okay, we're going to let the end of the line go first." That's what Jesus is talking about. And he was cautioning Simon Peter and this attitude that he was exhibiting. "Simon Peter, if you desire to be first, if you desire to be the top dog, to be number one, to be the CEO, you're going to be put at the end of the line." Evidently, Jesus wants us to understand that we will be rewarded for our service to him. But don't get the idea that you deserve it, because you don't. You don't. You know what? Serve God and be like David and be content that if you get to heaven and you're just a doorkeeper, that's fine and dandy. And I mean legitimately, have that mindset where you're content just to be in his presence and to fulfill whatever role it is that he would have you to fulfill. Had a lot of good discussions last week with Pastor Miller as he and the family were here all week. Spent a lot of time at our house. But he was talking about the need of people to serve in the local church in whatever capacity is needed, and to show themselves faithful in that which is least, so that they can then be entrusted with greater responsibilities. And you know, I just got to thinking about this all week, and I began to think about different Bible examples of how men showed themselves faithful in little things, and you know what? They were exalted to huge responsibilities. Think about David. You know, if someone was to say, "Okay, send us your resume. Send us your list that would qualify you for the task of being king of Israel. And he'd say, well, I took care of the sheep. You took care of the what? And somebody would say, well, you know, there's a vast difference between caring for sheep and caring for people. But there probably really isn't. But the point is, he was faithful. He was faithful in watching those sheep. He was faithful in obeying his father. And you know what? God saw that and said, you know what? You, I'm going to put in charge of the entire kingdom of Israel. Joseph, he was faithful in little. When he was in prison, he was faithful there in the library, dishing out the books to the other prisoners. At least that's what I always picture. He was faithful as a servant in a prison cell. And he, being faithful, was exalted to the number two position in Egypt. Someone would say, you don't have the requirements for that. Yes, he does. The requirement is faithfulness in that which is little. And when you're faithful in that which is little, God gives you additional responsibilities. But there's a difference between wanting to be the best and wanting to be the best you can be. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. I believe as Christians, whatever we do, we should do it heartily, just as though we're doing it to the Lord. Whatever it is. You young people, if you're doing school, should you do as little as possible to get by? I don't think so. Your reading assignment is to read pages 1 through 5. That doesn't mean you can't read pages 1 through 10. You should do whatever it is that you do heartily. Do it just as though you're doing it unto the Lord. Your chores, if it's washing the dishes, washing the table, sweeping the floor, whatever your responsibilities are, go above and beyond the call of duty. Why? Because you should do it as you're doing it unto the Lord, and He deserves our very, very best. And by the way, if we're to be the salt and the light that God intends for us to be in this life, you know what? We need to excel. There should be a difference between a Christian who's out at a secular job and a non-Christian that's at the secular job. It may be all right for the unsaved to sit around and to talk ill of their boss, to talk ill of their employer, but it's not okay for the child of God. There should be a difference. We should strive to give God our all. We should not hold back one thing. But we are not in competition with one another. We're not. As Christians, we are not in competition with one another. We're just striving to be all that we can be for Christ's sake. Back in our text, Jesus said in verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, changed, born again, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't say kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say that you have to get saved as a child, does it? What it says is you have to be converted and become as little children. You know, there are some ways in which you don't want to be like a child. And the Bible would indicate this. In 1 Corinthians 14:20 it says, brethren, be not children in understanding. God doesn't want us to be like children in being ignorant. And I'm not trying to offend any children by saying that. Children have not lived very long. They've not experienced very much. They've not been to school for any length of time, and therefore their knowledge of the world and life in general is very limited. And so as an adult and as a believer, we don't want to be like a child in the degree of knowledge that we possess. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now we know from that context it's talking about those more elementary spiritual gifts that were given, that those gifts were going to fall away. They were going to cease with the completion of the canon of Scripture. So those childish things were set aside. And again, as an individual matures in life, they begin to put the toys aside. Little girls play with Barbie dolls. Most moms do not, unless they're playing with their daughters. Little boys play with army men and little Hot Wheels cars, plastic swords and wooden spears. But, you know, when we grow in age, you know, we get real guns. Amen?
Amen.
We get real knives. We get real cars. We stop playing with the toys. We put those things down. So there's some ways in which we ought not to be like a child. We ought to mature. We ought to put away childish things. We ought to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. But Jesus is saying here, there are some ways in which we should become as children. It says in that same verse I just quoted, 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children." And I think children there refers to infants. Infants have no malice towards anybody. They don't have the ability to have any malice, any hatred, any wickedness or evil towards another person. Before I look at that, in 1 Peter 2:2, it says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." There's another way in which we should become like a child. And our desire for the Word of God, it should be comparable to a baby's desire for milk. And of course, what Jesus is talking about here in our text is humility. He's talking about humility. And some will say, you know, especially because of some of the children that they know, children are humble in some ways. Children are teachable, aren't they? They're teachable because they realize they don't know everything. Again, most of the time people associate teenagers with rebellious individuals. And you know why that is because they finally matured to such a point that they realize that they know some things and they can think for themselves and they get a little bit of independence and realize, well, I don't have to listen to mom and dad if I don't want. I'm my own person. But before that point in time, and hopefully if the child is right with God and right with their parents, they won't exhibit that attitude at all, no matter if they're between the ages of 13 and 19. But before that, or if you're a child that's got your heart right with God, you're teachable. You're humble. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So here you've got the disciples discussing who's the greatest, and Jesus says, you guys need to become like children. Humble yourselves before God. And humility is something that's discussed throughout the Scriptures. Humility. In Luke chapter 14, and I point to the two parables there that Jesus gave over and over again. I'll probably point to them again this morning because some of you probably just, it hasn't sunk in yet. But Jesus gives two parables. And in those two parables, he illustrates the two different aspects of humility. One is abasing self. The other is exalting others. He spoke the first parable as he watched the Pharisees trying to get the chief seats. What were they doing? They were exalting themselves. But Jesus said, you should abase yourself. Sit down in the lowest seats, in the lowest rooms. And then God, or the host of the feast, will exalt you and say, come closer. In the second parable, if I remember the parable correctly, says when you have a feast, invite not those who can give you something in return. Invite the lame. Invite the poor. Invite those who can give you nothing in return. In other words, exalt others. Others that normal people wouldn't exalt. That's humility. And that's how Jesus would have us to behave. In Matthew 23:11 it says, "But he that is greatest among you." You want to know who the greatest is? Jesus answers the question. "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Greatness has nothing to do with how much money you have. Greatness has nothing to do with how much athletic ability you have. It has nothing to do with how many souls you've won to the Lord, or how big your church is, or how big your Sunday school class is. No, greatness has nothing to do with how big your bus route is, or how smart you are, or how strong you are. Whether or not you're great in the eyes of God, which is the only greatness that counts, has to do with your virtue. Has to do with your behavior, and in particular, the virtue of humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, James 4:10 says, and He shall lift you up. Some have said the way up is down. And by that they mean you'll not be exalted by God until you first humble yourself. Before honor, the book of Proverbs says, is humility. Humility. Look at Matthew chapter 20, in verse number 20. It says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipped him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." What a request. Look at verse 24. "And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Do you know one way you can get along with other people? One way that you can at least attempt, maybe even ensure, that you get along with a group of people is to never seek to be, I don't know exactly how to say this, but don't seek to get all the attention from whoever's in authority or whatever. Don't compete with, for instance, your co-workers. Don't compete with your co-workers to be top dog. Be content to allow them to be that. And this carries over into every avenue of life. Because here you had indignation of the ten towards the two. Why? Because they were seeking to have the top spot, the best position. But if that's your attitude, you will not be great in the eyes of God. You will not be great in the kingdom of heaven. I know the world looks at those who are famous, who are wealthy, who are knowledgeable, who have power, and they see greatness. But when God sees greatness, it's not because of any of those things. It's because we have humility and because we humble ourselves to be servants of others. And by the way, this is the example that Jesus left us with, right? Matter of fact, He says that at the end of one of these particular contexts, He said, "The Son of Man has come to minister, to seek, and to save that which was lost." He didn't come to be a king, did He? He came as a servant. And He wants us to go and do the same thing. Again, do not have the mindset that you have to be better than everybody else. You be the best you can be. all for the glory of God. And realize that to be great in the eyes of God, you don't have to be famous, you don't have to be wealthy, you don't have to have a 600-member church, you don't have to have a 100-member Sunday school class. You just need to be faithful. You need to be humble. You need to be a servant. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for this, the practical lessons that we can learn from it. Lord, we know it is your desire for us to be humble, to become as little children. Lord, not desiring to be better than everybody else, but instead just striving to be the best that we can be for your glory. So Lord, I pray that you'd take this message this morning and that you would use it for thy glory and you would use it for your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.